trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you are able to learn and have your heart transformed by the truth. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our behalf. We thank you that salvation is by faith alone in Him, one faith, Father, as you tell us. And though there are many distractions and attacks against the clarity of the gospel, you have kept it clear for thousands of years. And we stand here, Father, as recipients of your grace. And we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we start, secondly, and it turns out as today I was prepping, I ended up in 1 John, and I've got another problem passage that we're going to go along side by side with the so-called problem passage of James 2. It's not a problem passage. Ironically enough, someone today asked me a question through the website declared a lack of grace kind of declaration and used James 2. And that hasn't happened to me ever. And sure enough, it's while I'm teaching on James 2, which has got to be some lack of coincidence there. I don't know what it is, but The James is writing his epistle to believers. That's very clear in his epistle all throughout. And he's writing to the believers who have gone astray from the faith. And not that they have, their salvation is not in doubt, not to him, not in his writing. But they have become carnal. They have become much like the Corinthians, actually. You can see many parallels to their behavior and the behavior of the Corinthians that Paul wrote to them about, and Paul didn't doubt the salvation of the Corinthians either. And so we continue with this. We noted first off that James wrote his letter to Jewish Christians. That's easily seen in the first verse, that they were dispersed by the persecution, when this persecution would have been early on, and somewhere around the stoning of Stephen, Deacon Stephen, spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. They dispersed from the area of Jerusalem. We don't know how far they went. That doesn't really matter. But what does matter is that James is writing them a letter at the very beginning of the church. Some think is as early as 35 AD. And he's writing to those who had drifted from their spiritual lives and become friends with the world and had been in perpetual carnality. Some of the things he says of them, very condemning. He calls them adulteresses, meaning that they are cheating on their husband, who is, and if they're, you couldn't be an adulteress unless you were a believer. He calls them stingy, greedy, pleasure seekers, and not giving to the poor, only caring about themselves. And there's more to that list that doesn't come off the top of my head. They have a serious issue in their spiritual lives, and that's why James is writing the letter. In chapter 4, here it is, they call him lovers of pleasure, which is also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in one of Paul's labels of the last times or the end times, where people will be lovers of pleasure, or lovers of self is what he starts with, but in that passage is lovers of pleasure. James calls them lovers of pleasure, jealous, combative, that they fight with one another, and they're jealous, and that's the same two words, and we could say, that are used of the Corinthians, and certainly the Corinthians were lovers of pleasure as well. We know that they were some of them addicted to the Temple of Aphrodite and its 1,000 prostitutes that they called prophetesses or priestesses. You know, just put a label on it, they're prostitutes. He called them adulteresses, having left their true husband to worship the idols of the world. In James opens his letter, it is clear that he's writing to believers. 15 times he uses the term beloved brethren, or my brethren, or my beloved brethren. In verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, James clearly shows that all good gifts come from above, from the God of lights with no shifting shadow. And by the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth or by the gospel. Brought forth is a word here in verse 18. I think it's where we're starting. So it says in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This word brought forth is akin to a birth. And we can liken it to our Lord saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Brought forth as the concept of birth by the word of truth. This is James' way of saying that you're brought forth or reborn by the gospel. And certainly that would be with the rest of the scripture. The meaning, obviously, it's faith in the gospel and not works. James, again, doesn't doubt that they're believers. This is James' way of saying what Jesus said, you must be born from above. And Jesus continues that this new birth made them, both he and his readers, the first fruits of God's creatures. And that would refer to the first fruits, of which is a title for Christ and a title for the members of the church. And so it's beyond clear that they are believers. So it's passages in here can seem to confuse people, and I understand that, and because I've been confused by it. But if you, you know, one of the things that you must do here to understand, certainly a small letter, is to read it through from beginning to end in one sitting. And for five chapters in this letter, it'd take you 20 minutes, half hour tops if you went slow. And that helps, you know, it helps greatly as if you were the recipient of this letter. And the translations, there is definitely a language barrier when you go from first century Koine Greek to modern English. And there's things that have to be done there to make the translation accurate. But in many passages, in a fine translation that we use, which is the New American Standard, the English translation is very good. And if you were to just read it as if you were the recipient of the letter and not have any preconceived notions, or just read it as if James sent you this letter. In fact, when we were studying, we've been studying Ephesians now for years, that if you remember, I had the letter, I didn't type it up, I just copied it as one letter and I mailed it to everybody so that you could have a copy as if Paul, and I even put him as the sendee. If you got one of these, if you haven't, I'll send it to you. If you want one, just let me know. But it's, you know, it's as if you got a letter from Paul, and it doesn't have the chapter breaks and doesn't have the verses in it. It's written in paragraph style. And why? Because we should be reading the scripture as if it were written for us. And I take this from one of the my favorite books lately by a man named McLean. And here he quotes another theologian called Schoed. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But Schoed writes, quote, the Bible is written for men, and accordingly there is no specifically biblical logic or rhetoric or grammar. So, in other words, if you were the recipient of James's letter or any other, and you were fluent in Koine Greek like almost everybody was, if you could read, but if you couldn't read, it was no big deal because most people were illiterate in that age. But it would be read to you. If you heard the letter read to you, there'd be no language barrier whatsoever. So, is there, as some have come to think, because they think they're super great scholars, that God has put some special key in the scripture that you have to find that key, kind of like a philosopher's stone, to open up the rest of the scripture? And the answer is no, because God has written his word for us. He's not in the business of trying to confuse us. Why would he do that? But we have to be persistent in it. And I think in that way, there is a certain test or a testing to us when it comes to the scripture. And it's not a test of unto your IQ or anything other than your persistence, which is faith. Faith persists. And that certainly in the Word of God is a test. Are you willing to keep reading and learning year after year after year? Are you willing to be humble? Humble is a thing of faith. Are you willing to be humble and say, I don't know it all, and I'm going to keep learning? Are you willing to do this over time, over the rest of your life? Are you willing to take what God has written and not put upon it your own preconceived notions, which is pride? And the writers of this New Testament tell us this, if you say that God is saying something that he's not, you make God a liar. In fact, I think it's Peter in 2 Peter. He says, if you don't believe the gospel, you make God a liar. Because God says there's only one way of life. There's only one, the way, the life, and the truth is in Jesus Christ. If anybody who rejects that, they make God a liar. And so, as McLean continues, he says, this is why God can hold all men responsible for believing and meeting the essential demands of the written word at every stage of revelation. And I love that quote. Could we stand before God and say, look, God, I barely made it through grade school. You know, I had no education at all. Ask anybody who knows me. I'm adult. I'm an idiot. There's no way I could have learned your word. Would God give him a pass? Would God have to say, well, yeah, you know, I didn't. I only wrote it for the smart people. And you know, and right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says God chose not so many wise, correct? According to the world. So we're responsible for it, and we have to realize that as we go to it, there's no reason to get scared or upset at when you're reading something. You must know that what you're learning is from an infinite mind. And even within this, that God has taken his infinite revelation and made it in human language, which only God could do, that even in that, there's some things that are hard to understand. And so be it. It should be that way. Again, you've got an infinite, almighty God communicating to you truths that are endless. I read another man's quote today that said, even in the most simplest of scriptures, it's a bottomless pit of information. And that's true. As we know that, as we keep coming back to same scriptures, we realize we're seeing things that we didn't see before. And even for things that we would call, quote unquote, simple. Hence, the Word of God is alive and powerful. So, getting to James, when James here says that the Word implanted is able to save your souls, does he mean save your soul from eternal damnation? And if James is that what James is talking about, then he's in conflict with Paul, and he's in conflict with Jesus, and basically he's wrote his own little Bible, because it doesn't agree with the rest. If salvation is by works and God has said so, fine, right? It would make God not God. But if that's what he said in his word, okay. Who are we to argue with God? But God does not say that over and over. We've seen a thousand, we haven't seen a thousand. We could see a thousand times over where it's salvation by faith and faith alone, and faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, the Messiah, is always the object of faith. So we find here that James does not, and we can document this, that he's really meaning in this passage that it'll save your life. And what he means there is that a believer can live under the manner of death, though the believer be alive. The believer is alive. You are alive forever. Romans 6 says we're raised with Christ. Ephesians 2 says we're raised with Christ. Romans 6 says that we've been resurrected with him, and we're alive. If he's alive, we're alive. go tell my brethren, as we saw on Sunday. He said to Mary Magdalene, I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And so we're saved eternally, but yet we can still live under things that God calls dead. And what death is sin. What brought death is sin. Eat from that tree, God said, and you will die. Sin equals death. And that's what James is using, the imagery between life and death. Again, he's writing to Jews, and they would have understood this very well. So James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. These are saved people. If you know, this you know, my beloved brethren, they are saved people. I love emphasizing it. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear and slow to anger, slow to speak and slow to anger. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Hear more than you talk. This is such excellent advice. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And so here, he's going to make a great point here. And it's a point that we've made in this ministry for years, is that if you don't practice the word of God, you don't really live. If you don't obey God and obey his commands, you don't really live. If sin is your master, if sin nature is your master, if the world is your master, you don't really live, though you are alive. And God, Paul's, all the letters are clear about that. You know, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Or as Paul would write in chapter 5, awake, sleeper. Right? Awake. And so it's exactly what James is doing here too. If the people that James is writing to say, hey, you know what, James is right, you know, we've been, filthy and wicked and prideful, let's hear more about that. And they hear, and they hear, and they hear, but they continue in wickedness, they continue in filthiness, they continue in pride, which believers can do. Then do they really live? And they're not living the life of Christ at all. Look, we all struggle with sin, and that's going to be made very clear in the scripture. But we're all called not to sin. And that life is in righteousness, not in unrighteousness. Life is in holiness, not in unholiness. And this is, it's just very plain that God tells us these things. And he gives us a lifetime to figure it out. We have to figure it out by years, loads and loads of study and dealing with ourselves and our own flaws and weaknesses and misconceptions and ignorance and blindness. We all have it, but we've got to see. And with time, if we're humble before the Word of God, we will see, and God will transform us. Look, if people can't change, if believers can't change, then there's no point in having a church or the Bible at all. So, the phrase save your souls, we closed with this last night, is so, again, I forgot to look it up. I don't know how to pronounce it. Doesn't matter. Sosaitasukas humon. And that means, if we literally, it would be to save the soul of you. Can that faith, or sorry, in this case, the word implanted, which is able to save the soul of you. In the East, this would easily be seen as to save your life. Now, if James does mean save your soul from eternal damnation, then we've got an issue. But if he's talking about saving your life, then there's no issue. And in fact, we see this in Mark 3:4, where Jesus said to them, and Jesus here is talking to the Pharisees in the synagogue. The Pharisees in the synagogue are wondering if Jesus is going to heal a man on the Sabbath. And it says that Jesus knew their thoughts, and he got angry and grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said this, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save a life? or to kill. That's the exact same phrase, sose sukin. And that same phrase is used by James. And here, Jesus uses that clearly to mean save your life. Just the context of the sentence means not save you from eternal damnation, as if any Jew could do that to anyone else. He's saying, is it lawful to save a life on the Sabbath? It would be idiotic for him to say, is it lawful to save someone from the lake of fire on the Sabbath? All right? Only God can do that, not people. So he's talking about saving a life. Now go to James 5. Go to James 5:19. Because James uses this phrase again, and no one would argue in chapter 5 that he's using it to mean save a life. James 5:19. Oh, good Lord, Keith. Even I jumped. I thought the ceiling was falling in. You guys good? Is you too? His tablet, but yeah, he woke Deb up. James 5:19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Is this unique to James? No. As Paul actually writes in Galatians chapter 6, that you who are spiritual, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And James is saying the same thing here. And here's what he says when he says save his soul, which you have in your New American Standard, is sose sukin. And it's the exact same phraseology that Jesus uses in Mark 3 and that James used in James 1:21. Save his soul. And then he adds, from death, and that makes it clear. The modifier from death means that he's talking about physical life. And what is he saying here? It's important because, again, you got to read the whole letter in context, that if anyone strays from the truth, which from his letter, the people that he's writing to have certainly done that, and someone, a believer, a spiritual believer, turns him back, how would you do that? Prayer. Encouragement, advice, maybe reproving, whatever, you know, however the Spirit leads. And if that turns him back, does it save his soul? I mean, does it save him from an eternal lake of fire? And if that would imply loss of salvation, that he had salvation, he went away, he lost it, you turned him back, he got it back. But that is nowhere in the Scripture and actually is refuted by the Scripture. Save his life, and that's what James is talking about throughout this letter. He wants to save the life of believers who have become incredibly carnal. And that's why save your lives fits nicely with the context of James. Just before we started in verse 18, he is addressing the problem of sin. Look at verse 14, 1:14. Go back to James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. It gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. All right? So it fits the context of the whole letter. As we just saw in chapter 5:20, save his life from death if he's turned from what? Straying from the truth. You stray from the truth, what do you end up doing? You sin. And you sin plenty. And James says it right here, it brings forth death. Now, do we physically die? In some cases, people who commit sins, they physically die from it. I mean, at that moment. I mean, you could be like a drunk driver or something. Also, at other times, a pattern of sin can cause a premature death. Say, like an addiction to drugs or alcohol, or, I don't know. Yeah, that's probably all I could think of. I don't know. My mind just thought of, like, bungee jumping or something, but I don't think that's a sin. I'm sure you can go crazy with that. But, you know, whatever, there can be a lifestyle that you would know that's going to produce death in you if you keep doing that. And and actually, those things show us that sin is actually tied to death when it's a very, I don't know, I shouldn't say extreme, but a case where it's very openly obvious. You know, and you know, there are consequences to our decisions, and sometimes those decisions bring death. But is that what James is talking about? And some of my favorite commentators think that he is, that he's talking about premature death. I find that hard to swallow, and James doesn't say that specifically, and the reason why I don't particularly like that interpretation is because in almost every case, you couldn't tell if someone died a premature death. You might be able to say, well, you know, I think sin shortened their lives, but you can't really say that for sure. Who are we to judge? You know, God makes sure that we shouldn't. In John chapter 8, which we looked at not too long ago, the Lord said without faith in him, we would die in our sins. And that's the exact phraseology that he used. He said, if you don't believe in me, if you don't have faith in me, you will die in your sins. And so, you know, die in your sins. We'll see in multiple passages that sin is related to death, even for believers. And James just did. James just said, when it brings forth sin, it accomplishes death. Do we become spiritually dead and separated from God forever? Well, that would mean you could lose your salvation, and that salvation is by works. Plus, God says, no way. Right? The beautiful doctrine of redemption. Redemption, Ephesians 1:7. We've been redeemed, which is the forgiveness of all sin. Colossians 2:14 and 15, he took the certificate of debt, which was the sin that that we committed, and he nailed it to the cross. It says that he wiped it away. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he casts his sins from you, in the Old Testament. But right from the beginning, in Genesis 2:17, the command to the man, which of course would go to the woman as well, is that in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And it's emphasized, surely die. Isn't that funny that God would say that? All he'd have to say, you'll die. You'll surely die. And it's actually a doubling of the Hebrew word muth. It's muth, muth. And, you know, it's emphasized greatly, you will die. But they didn't die physically. They were separated from God. So therefore, we're going to find out, and you go to 1 John chapter 3, which brings us to another difficult passage that is used in the same vein that false teachers use James 2 in. And it's actually, I know for sure, that God led me here today to make sure that we look at both of them, because they're both difficult passages. And once we look at them, and again, it's what strikes me here is that to learn of something, it takes time. I've taught this passage wrong in the past, from the pulpit. And, I mean, it wasn't way, way wrong, but what I've learned lately, there were aspects of it that were wrong. And that's just, look, I'm learning like everybody else. And I made assumptions, and I'm not the only one who made those assumptions, though, and I'll show them to you. There's a lot of commentators who make certain assumptions about things. And if you read, like, some of the books that I have, the book I'm reading lately on the kingdom of God, and this guy's book, a guy McLean, he presents in his writing all the alternate views. In my book on eschatology by Pentecost, Things to Come, he does that quite a bit too. Fruitenbaum does that in his books a lot too. And they'll show you what, they're very popular in certain denominations, the other views of other teachers. And so there's really no end to people interpreting the scripture in ways that, you know, are not literal, or with assumptions, and we've got to weed through that all. And what is it? It doesn't take a very high intellect. It just takes time. So, with no further ado, someone born of God should not sin. Right? So there you go. Are we supposed to sin? Where do you read in the scripture that God says, all right, a moderate amount of sin is fine? Right? We're told, don't sin. But we're also told, if you say that you have no sin, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, you're a liar. We're told that we're forgiven of all sin. We're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, right? God is faithful and just to forgive. So, yeah, but we're told, and this we must know, because as soon as a believer says theologically that God says that a moderate amount of sin is allowed, a certain amount, of course, it's never defined. You know, when people write about this and say, well, you know, it's only if you perpetually sin, you're wrong. All right, so define that. You know, define perpetually, define continually. How much sin is actually allowed where I could call myself mature or whatever? And no one can ever give a number or a percentage or anything like that. Someone born of God should not sin, for born of God means from God and therefore like Him. And we, you know, it's a scary thing to look at that. All right, let's read it. 1 John 3:6. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He, Christ, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And I remember coming across this passage years ago and be like, yeah, I just pass over it. I don't like it. I don't understand it. It makes me nervous. Like, what in the world is going on? And we find out that John is not watering it down. He's not lowering the expectations of God. And he's actually given us a very solid truth that's going to enable us spiritually, whereas if we try and water it down, it will hinder us. And notice the New American Standard uses the term practice, the one who practices sin. And that's not an actual, you can't say that linguistically is a solid interpretation or translation of the word. John uses the present tense poie or poieo, and it's a super common word. It's the word to do. Right, so think of the English word to do. That would be the dictionary definition is to do, the infinite. We use it all the time. Right, it's super common. There's no other way to. I guess there's synonyms for it, but it's a very common word. And what the way to try and get around what John is saying here is to say, well, look, John uses the present tense. So present tense means continuous action. So let's translate it that way. And then we can get around it. We can say John is saying, look, no one who is born of God continually sins. The New American Standard takes middle ground. So instead of saying no one born of God sins or does sin, they say practices sin, and it's kind of not, it's not continual, but it's not does. And so we'll find out that just as John says it is not only perfect, but incredibly helpful. We have a nature that can't sin. Why is that? Because we're born of God. That nature is within. It's housed in a body. This body, we're told by the writers, is dead. Though it's animated, it moves, it lives, we're not physically dead, but it's called dead. The nature of sin within you, as Paul writes, has been crucified with Christ. And so what we have is a nature that when we're in a resurrection body for all of eternity, we will never commit another sin. But now we have a conflict within us. And that conflict comes from the flesh and from the spirit. The old man, the new man. The old self, the new self. The old covenant, Mosaic law, the new covenant in his blood. And that conflict rages inside of us. So Paul would write in Galatians 5, the spirit wars with the flesh wars with the spirit. After he would say, walk by means of the spirit. So we're going to couple this with Paul in Romans, and we'll sort it out. It's important to do this, to take the Word of God as it is, and not try and alter it to fit some preconceived notion. I mean, what is God saying to us? We cannot determine that before we look at it openly, and it's just what the language says. So what is done to explain the text in light of the fact that none of us will ever reach constant sinless perfection, and none of us will? And John writes that in the very same letter in 1 John 1:8. Any of you say that you have no sin, you're a liar. But yet then, just a few lines later, you can't say that John forgot he wrote it in chapter 1, that no one who was born of God practices sin, or no one who was born of God sins. So the way that some people do to iron that out is to use the present tense and translate it continually. The problem with doing this is that if you interpret the present tense of a verb always as continually or continuous action, you run into some problems. It doesn't always mean that. When it does mean that, it's modified by other words. In other words, the writer, God, will make it clear that what he's talking about is continuous action. Take, for instance, chapter 5. Go to chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, this is another passage that has a trickiness to it, but it's quite similar to what James is saying. James said at the end of his letter in chapter 5 that if you turn someone is strayed from the truth and you turn him back, you can save his life. And here, John is saying that if you see a brother committing a sin not leading to death, ask, you know, in other words, pray for him, and that God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. The the verb committing is in the present tense. So if we interpret it as some do chapter 3, verse 9, we would have to translate it, if anyone sees his brother continually committing a sin leading to death, he shall ask of God. And so that John would be saying here that if you see someone continually, like all the time he's committing this sin, then go pray for him. And that would make no sense whatsoever, especially in light of the fact that John said, no one born of God continually sins. If we interpret it that way, he would say, no one born of God continually sins, and then if you see a brother continually sinning, pray for him, and then God will restore him. And it doesn't fit. So we can't use the word continually all the time for a present tense. First, so we'll look at it a little bit here. Look at 1 John 3:5. It's just like James. You just have to read through the letter and it becomes clear. We have been given a divine nature. And look, you're born of God. You have a nature that loves righteousness, that won't sin. And when it is freed out of that body and in a resurrection body in eternity in heaven, it will be in harmony with all things righteous and holy. Of course it will. Now that will be the true kingdom of God at the end of it all. And it's nothing but holiness. And the children of that kingdom are righteous through and through. Who made us righteous? God did. Christ did. So verse 5, 1 John 3:5, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. All right, who's that? The Son of God. We have no problem with that. The Son of God has no sin. Then he says, no one who abides in him sins. And the point is unmistakable. And here's one of our keys to this passage, and it's one of John's favorite words, abide. And abide means to remain and not leave, like in a home. It means to stay. That's all it means. That's why it comes, it's related to the word abode, like a word for a home. So the point is unmistakable. No one who abides in the sinless Son of God sins. And the regenerate one is sinless because he is begotten by a sinless parent. I'm like, okay, all right. So it says in 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Really, it says present tense, does sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. John doesn't water this down one bit. A sinless parent doesn't beget a son that only sins a little. Like, if we're of God, we're perfect. And we're told that we are. Right? We're told that in Christ we're complete, which is another word for being. There's nothing more you can add to it. And this, you would say, well, this is crazy. You know, they shouldn't write this, or John shouldn't write this. But it actually takes out of everything salvation by works, or, you know, any effort or merit that we can do. Who of us could be sinless? And of course we couldn't. There's only one who could be, Jesus Christ, and he has set us free from sin and death. I remind you of Romans 5. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. Right? And alive for God here means that in heaven, holiness, no sin. So God doesn't water it down. If we water down John's words, we miss the truth. And if we water down John's words, and in the same way with James's words, that if we don't like them, we alter them, then we will find out, we actually won't find out something. And one of the things that we won't find out is that James is saying how sin is associated with death. And we'll come to the conclusion that some amount or moderate amount of sin is allowed. And when we have that attitude, instead of saying to the sin nature, you're dead, you're gone, we will compromise with the sin nature, and the sin nature will eventually master us. And so we've got to know what we're called to here. And only God could do this. So again, this, one of the solutions is found in one of John's favorite words here, to abide. Abide means to remain. Sin is never the experience of a believer abiding in Christ. But what does abide mean? Well, abide is, as the Lord said, if you love me and keep my commands, you abide in me. And he says it in John 14. In the upper room, he said it to the disciples. And he said, if you love me and you keep my commands, I and my Father will make our home with you, and you will abide there. And so loving him, keeping his commands, that is abiding. So if I'm keeping his commands, am I breaking his commands? Can I do that simultaneously? I cannot. So abide means to remain at home, not to leave. This is when we are acting perfectly in accordance with his will. The Lord uses, again, similar imagery with his disciples the night before his death. He said that if anyone loved him, he would keep his word, and the Father would love him, and the Father and the Son would come and make their abode with him. And the condition there for the abiding of the Father and the Son with us is love and subsequent obedience. So abiding is a conditional word, just like, you know, there's conditions to it, just like disciple. Right? We saw our Lord in John chapter 8. He said to those who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, he used the same word, as the author is John, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And therefore, being free, and he said, you'll be disciples of mine. So being a disciple and being free was contingent upon abiding in his word. And in this case, the fact that when we're abiding in him, what is being expressed when we're abiding in him? Our new nature. We're expressing who we really are. in him, in Christ. Remember our Lord's Prayer in John 17, he said, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. We are to express the nature within. And when we live, we walk righteously in the manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, we're expressing the nature that God has made us to be, born of God. When an unbeliever sins, he's expressing his nature. When we sin, we're expressing our old nature and not our new nature. And that's why God calls it death, even though we're alive. So John here is not saying, telling us to be sinless. He could have easily said that. He's not saying that. What John is saying is that those who are born of God are not of sin. Sin and God are separate from one another. And Keith, we're going to have to get you like, a pad or something for underneath that. So sin is never the act of a new man. This is clearly throughout the New Testament as well. That sin is never the act of the new man, but the act of the believer who has current what? Why do we sin? Well, you know when you're acting spiritual and you have love and you have peace, you have joy. When does this come from? The eyes of your heart are on the truth. you see. The knowledge that's swimming around in your head is the truth. And you know this. I know this. When we sin, why do we do that? We say, well, we're sinners. But yeah, we've been set free from it, though. The unbeliever expresses his nature when he sins, but not us. It's when we're ignorant. We either don't know or we lack faith. Maybe we're just completely ignorant. We've never heard it, the faith. Maybe we just started off or we're ignorant of the Word of God. I mean, I know believers who don't care much for the Word of God and they're ruled in their lives by things that I can see. That I mean, I don't condemn them for it. They got to get into the Word of God and learn and love the Word of God. But they have the attitudes of self-absorption, of worldliness, of bitterness, of worry, anxiety. I have these things too, but I know that they're wrong. We're sinners, but we should be, as we mature, just take worry, for instance. As soon as you start worrying about something, you should understand, at least as sooner the better, that you have no right to do that. Why is it a sin to worry? Because you're not trusting in God. You're not trusting His promises. You're not trusting Him to control, and which He will do. The unbeliever can't do that, but we are to. Why? Because we're made holy. We're born of God. God doesn't worry. God isn't bitter. God does have anger. It's righteous anger. I don't know if I've ever had that. I'm pretty sure. I know I've had the other. A lot. Too much. When I start to lose my temper, I can feel it. The emotions start to lose my temper. Is that a divine thing? And when does it happen? When my eyes are off the truth. How many times am I can think specifically where I've lost my temper and once I've released my anger, a second later I realize how wrong I am. But for some reason, the emotion builds up, the emotion clouds the mind, boom, there it goes. And then as soon as it's gone, you can think a little and you're like, that was out of line. Why is it out of line? There's plenty of unbelievers who wouldn't think it's out of line. It's because you and I have a divine nature and we've learned something of the truth. We have no right to be angry with anybody. No right whatsoever. We just read it in James. Anger doesn't lead to righteousness. And so we learn all these things. And so when we sin, we know this, it's ignorance and blindness towards God. We have it. And that's because we have two natures. Old and new. You know, Paul would say, put on the old. No, let's reverse that. Put on the new. Take off the old. Lay aside the old, is what he says. And so again, in John 3:6, no one abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. See those two words? Seen him or knows him. Well, hold on, John. I have sinned. Maybe I'm sinning right now. Does it mean that I've never known him? He's not saying that at all. If he's saying that, it's in conflict with the rest of Scripture, with a lot of Scripture. So did God just write this part of John for certain people? No, the entire Word of God is inspired by God. We have to take it all. There's a great movement in our age to take the Old Testament and throw it out, to detach it from the New and say, we don't need it anymore. And what people have done, they throw out the prophets, they throw out the Psalms, they throw out the books, the narrative, they throw it all out, the Torah. And, you know, when, and I'll stump on this for just a second. When Jesus came to the disciples at the road to Emmaus and they were all depressed that the Messiah had died, that Jesus had died, and they couldn't believe that, you know, it seemed to have all failed. What did Jesus show them? Through the prophets, through the writings, through Moses, and he said to them, all of these things had to be fulfilled by me. All of it. He said on multiple occasions that I have come to fulfill the law. I have come to fulfill Moses and the prophets. And so your people have said, I'm going to take this part of the Scripture and toss it out, when all of it points to him. And therefore, it is a light unto him to know him. You know, there's another thing, and I was reading this today too. It baffles liberal scholars who don't think there is a literal kingdom, and they have all kinds of ideas about what the kingdom of God is going to be. And when Jesus came on the scene, he says, the kingdom of God is among you, in your midst. And he doesn't explain at all to them what he means by that. He never does. He just says it. When he tells his disciples, go to all these towns, he says, tell them the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you think, why aren't the people going to say, what do you mean kingdom of God? What kingdom of God? What are you talking about? Why didn't he have to explain what it was? Because they were supposed to know what it was. How would they have known? The prophets, the Psalms, the writings, it's all there. He doesn't explain it. You know how you find out about the kingdom of God? You go to the Old Testament. And the New Testament does, it finishes it up. But without the old, without the prophets, you won't really see it for what it is. So it can't be detached at all. So there's, I guess my point there is there's a ton to learn. And when we see passages like this and we say, John, you know, you're going a little overboard here, we have to say, well, would John go overboard? Is this letter inspired by God, a part of the canon? Or, you know, can we pluck out verses 6 through 9 in chapter 3 and say, you know, we don't need those. And it turns out that they're as vital as can be. I can help, before we go, time is running me fast here. Go to Romans 7, and at least we could start to clarify this, because Paul would say the same thing in another way, which we find out he agrees with James as well. And the whole Bible is one seamless, beautiful thing. But again, and I'll reiterate this. I know you guys here don't have to hear it, I would assume, but it's always good to be reminded that it takes time and humility to learn it. I've seen and read and received questions from people where they have already, because they've learned from some either liberal theologian or pastor, that they've already concluded that either salvation is by works, or it's got to be proved by works, or that the kingdom of God is just spiritual, it's not literal, or that Jesus is not God, he's lesser than God, and so on. And they've been fed this garbage. And because they have, they hold on to it. And I say, I won't believe anything else. And, you know, if you were just humble before the Scripture and took your time to learn it and didn't assume that you knew everything, that the scripture would lead you to the truth. Right? If you abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Romans 7:16, passage we know. The new man born of God cannot sin, but the old man, the self born separate from God, can sin and desires to. Romans 7:16, I bet 7:17 on the board. Actually, I meant to take that out because I put it in to read. So anyway, Romans 7:16, but if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Why does he confess the law is good? Because it perfectly condemns him. I sin, and there's the law. It says, Mosaic law, it says that is a violation of God, of the will of God. So I agree with the law. I agree with the law is good, and by conclusion there, he's not good. Then he says something very curious. And if some have taken this way too far. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which indwells me. So is Paul saying here that he's not responsible for the sins he commits? Maybe as an unbeliever he was. Here we just have to assume he's writing as himself as a believer. And he's saying now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which indwells me. I've heard people use this passage to say, look, when I sin, it's not me. That wasn't me. That was the old me. You know, I'm not. You can't condemn me for that. Or not condemn. You can't convict me of that. You can't tell me that that was wrong. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I do. Right? You could tell that someone could easily take that in that vein. Would Paul have ever assumed that we would take it that way? And the answer would be no, obviously. So he says in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And the Bible has a lot to say about the flesh. Paul has a lot to say about the flesh. As he says to the Corinthians, are you not fleshly? Are you not sarx, a Greek word? And the flesh is what? Everything that was wrong with us. But the flesh was crucified with Christ. So I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing in me is, the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And sin in the singular, he would, you know, really refer there to the nature of sin or the old sin nature. A lot of theories here is about to Paul. Some are very adamant about the fact that he's writing this about himself when he was an unbeliever, but he doesn't indicate that in any way. Not to mention, he has left the realm of unbeliever at chapter 3:22. Right, 3:23 has the big but in it, the beautiful. But now, and as he changes to what we are as believers, and in chapter 5, the work of Christ conquering the old Adam, he's the new Adam, in chapter 6, is beautiful, beautiful. He's writing of himself as a believer. And then he continues through chapter 8. Continuing to read through chapter 8, we find that Paul is revealing our true selves in Christ that are perfect, but housed in a dead flesh that desires sin. And that's why, yes, we're born of God, but we're still in these old bodies, that we're not born of God. All right, you must be born again, Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, what in the world are you talking about? That which born of the flesh is flesh. That which born of the spirit is spirit. That's why I tell you, you must be born again. You must be born again, and you can't enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, now he's learned, he's a Pharisee, he's actually the teacher of Israel, the high teacher. And Nicodemus says, how can this be? And Jesus' response to him is a rebuke. Jesus says to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet still you don't know these things? How in the world was Nicodemus supposed to know those things? He doesn't have the book of Romans. But he knows the Old Testament well, and he missed it He missed it. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. I would say just go to Romans 8. We'll read it. I'm just going to verse 11, but I don't want to take too much of your time here. Go to verse 10, Romans 8, 10. And again, you got to be patient with me here because I can't fit this all in an hour. And I guarantee you we will wrap up 1 John 3 and James 2 if you stick with me. I think you'll understand it more, as I hope that I do. I'm not saying that I have all truth of all things. I'm not professing that. But in verse 10 it says, "And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness." Now it sounds very much like you just wrote in chapter 7. And of course there's excuse me, there's no chapter breaks or verses in the original letter. It just all flows right together. If Christ is in you, and how would Christ be in you if you're a believer? Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of what? Righteousness. Righteousness, the opposite of sin. And why is it righteous? Because you made yourself righteous? Yeah, it's laughable. It's because righteousness was imputed to us at the moment of salvation. And then he says something interesting in verse 11. "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead," this raising, what is this? This is life, this is birth. "He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you." So you can't say, as if you would conclude from Paul, hey, look, my body is sin, my inner man is spirit. It doesn't matter what my body does. Sin away. It doesn't matter. Give your body whatever it wants. It's a Gnostic philosophy. But then he doesn't let us do that. Paul says here, look, though your flesh is dead and of sin, because you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you can control it and make it, as he wrote in chapter 6, its members, instruments of righteousness. And it ties together beautifully. Two natures, one of the flesh, one of the spirit, one of sin, one of righteousness. And here I am in the middle, and what do I have? Decisions, volition, choice. And I'm not left in the lurch here, because what I've been given, which 1 John 3 said, born of God, a nature that can't sin, a nature that can't sin, Paul calls here righteousness. And that gives me, through learning and choices and persevering, the power to overcome the flesh, the world, all of it. Because, and Christ has made me that. So really, he overcomes. But he's overcoming through me. Or I'm overcoming through him. That's a better way to put it. So, yeah, we'll continue with this. This is, of course, more to say. But it's a wonderfully lovely thing to show us, a doctrine to show us that salvation is by faith, not by works. Because the working that's going on here is only from a nature that has been given because of faith in Christ, which is eternal life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the means by which we come to know such wonderful truths from your word that you have preserved. May your spirit open up our hearts to these things. Some things can be difficult to understand, but we rely upon you, Father, in humility and wait for your wisdom. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
It's a beautiful day. who had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Mr. Blue Sky,
please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Thank you.